If you'd open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to continue in our study of the one another's, but it occurs to me that we need to have some substructure under this for us in a very practical way, and hence we wanted to go back and wanted to spend some time working through this passage. Some may have thought as we entered a series like this that ultimately what we're doing is just coming to everybody and saying, we want you to work harder and do more, and put you in greater bondage. Some of you are already exhausted in life, and oh boy, now you're going to make me serve another, and now you're going to make me harmonize with another, and now you're going to make me encourage another. And I tell you the truth, I don't even want to look at another. And you get to the place where you can't manage it much anymore. And I want to show you why that's not the dynamic that's given to us here at all, and clear the path for where all of this is going to go. So as you can see on the screen, I hope it's up. Okay, walk in freedom with one another is where we want to move this today. And part of this you've seen before, but I want to build a larger context for you. And unfortunately, as I transferred all of my files from one computer to the other, I lost all the formatting. So you're going to get a very ugly presentation up here this morning. But I think as we work through it systematically, it'll still make sense to you. So as we started this whole series, it's all coming out of John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so we've started to look at how we carry these one another's out. We've seen them in the scripture in various places. And the first one we looked at was to encourage one another. All sorts of things that we covered in that. And then secondly, we looked at, serving one another. In contrast to the world, with renewed minds, we see ourselves in faith as individual members of one another. And then we looked at living in harmony with one another, but now we want to walk in freedom with one another. That's really coming out of Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. And we're going to look at freedom in two different contexts this morning. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We learn to really serve one another as we walk together in the freedom that's been given to us. And we need to look at that in a couple of different contexts. Now, if we were to just look at this entire passage, it really begins. This section begins back in Galatians chapter 4, picking up in verse 12 and runs through 21. And there, Paul's point is that we live under a new covenant, and therefore we're free. We are not Jews who used to live under the old Mosaic covenant. That has passed off the scene. We're Christians, rather, and live in the new covenant, which was announced to us in Jeremiah 31 and reiterated for us in Hebrews 10 and in other places, and that we're making this move. But there are parts to that new covenant that are astounding and that we really, really need to begin to grasp for ourselves. Unfortunately, even in the church, we can begin to think like the new covenant is just a new set of rules and regulations. And that's not what God is after. That's not what the scripture is talking about. The second part that we're going to, and I won't spend any time in chapter 4, 12 through 21. I just want you to get the sense of the scope of this whole section. We will spend time with number 2 and number 3 in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to cover those this morning. We are free. The first aspect of our freedom is to walk free from the law and its penalty. We were all born into this world under this concept: sin and you will die. And in Christ, we're set free by a whole new construct, which is believe and you will live. Now, not just believe anything, believe the gospel. Trust Christ, his atoning sacrifice at Calvary, what God has told us in his word. But we're freed from this bondage of sin and you will die, because we all sin and are moved over into a new place, which is believe and you will live. And then we're given our third one in verses 13, and that runs all the way down through chapter 6 and verse 16. We won't go that far. But not only are we free from the law and its penalty, but we are free to walk free from the flesh and its works. And this is a freedom we seldom grasp. And it's where Paul wants to move us. And it's out of this freedom that we walk with one another and fulfill the one another's. Apart from it, it'll just be another religious exercise. And we'll all just get tired and exhausted and hate each other by the time we're done. And he wants to move us to such an incredibly different place. So as we start to take that apart, the first thing we look at is we want to walk in our first liberty. If we're going to walk with one another, there's two great liberties he gives us. And the first one, which we've already mentioned, is going to come up here in the beginning of chapter 5. So let's look at this first liberty. It's going to be covered in verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Verse 1. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It is awfully easy, even in the church, to get back into a works mentality, a place where we comfort our consciences based on our performance rather than on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. We go there instinctively as fallen creatures. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Stand fast and don't submit again to that yoke of slavery. And he puts it in this context. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In the Galatian church, there were people who had come in, Jewish men, Jewish converts, and they had said, you know what? If you're going to really be right in God's eyes, you can't simply believe the gospel and trust Christ. You've got to take the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. The problem is, that's the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And I'm not under law. There's a new paradigm has come in. But those that had begun to happen. And sometimes it happens with us. There's people who will say, well, you know, you've got to come under a certain code, and that's how you live the Christian life. Paul's going to say, no, there's a different way to get there entirely. Christ has made us to walk in freedom, and therefore, do not be slaves again. Don't go back under that system. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You're going back to be satisfied by works, or think that you'll be made right with God by works. If you're not a Christian here this morning, one of the things that everybody wants to do in religion is say, how am I made right with God? And to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, is not a product of your effort or any leftover niceness or goodness in you. That can't be the case. The whole gospel is set in antithesis to that. And instead, no, we are made righteous by faith. He's going to cover that again in just a second. I testify, verse 3, again to every man who accepts circumcision, that he's obligated to keep the whole law. If you're going to base your justification, you're standing before God on one article of the law, guess what? You're going to have to keep it all. You can't just pick and choose. The Ten Commandments were written on a slab of stone for a reason. You can't just break one. You break one, you break the bunch. We've got this notion sometimes that we can just transgress in one part, but we haven't really transgressed the law. Well, you have. If I step off the platform and I step off here, you don't then say, well, you didn't step off the whole platform. You just stepped off this little part of it. Well, no, once I'm down here, I'm off it. I've have moved from one place to another. That's the way it is with the law. You cross the line in one place, you cross it entirely. If you cross the border into Canada at Niagara Falls, you're in Canada. And you've crossed the whole border as it stretches across the whole south of Canada and the north of the United States. You've gone from one side to the other. And that's his point. You can't just break one part. So you can't just keep one part and think that somehow you're going to be justified by that. It's goofy. You either have to do it all or you have to admit that that can't be done. And of course, that's his point. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's how we do this. We trust Him. And that's how we have hope that we're going to receive the eternal reward. Not because we've done well, but because we have trusted in Christ by faith through the Spirit. For in Christ Jesus, you see, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, this love connection is going to be all the way through this. Faith and love are going to be connected. Love and the Spirit are going to be connected. And they're going to be used as contrast to the flesh and to sin. You're going to see this work out all the way through. And then, of course, he asks this group a particular question. You know, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who came in and got you thinking wrongly about these things? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. God isn't the one who comes and convinces you to feel good about your standing with Him based on your works. That's come from someplace else. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bit of yeast into a lot of dough, and it affects everything. When I had my first real job as a pizza maker, and every night I got that great joy of making 50 pounds of dough at a time, it doesn't take a whole lot of yeast to infect the whole bunch. It goes all the way through. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Brothers, if I still preach circumcision, if I still preach that you've got to keep some aspect of the law in order to be right with God, why am I being persecuted? It's obvious this isn't my teaching. This is something else that's crept in. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. This is the scandal of the cross in religion, that someone else's righteousness is what's imputed to me, not my own. By faith, and every human religion is undermined when that becomes the means whereby a man is made right with God. It's astounding. So he says, and brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I would ask that they do some real damage in their attempt to get you to come under some sort of structure like circumcision. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, through love, serve one another. Well, there's two implications of this. Our first liberty here is from the law and its penalty. And there's two implications that come out of that as you look at the text here. Actually, I'm going to add a third one, but there's two major ones right here in the text. One is kind of an inescapable conclusion you have to come to. The first one, go back to verse 13 and 14 here, is the first conclusion is, or the first implication of this being freed from the law, is that you were called to freedom. We're meant to live there, but we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. We were not saved in order to remain in sin, but saved so that we didn't have to continue in sin. That's a very important reality. We're saved or freed to love. Finally, now, that'll become clear as we go through this, and we're only going to go about halfway through our entire thing this morning, as is typical, but believe me, I'm going to throw a lot at you, but we will tie it all together next week, so hang in there with me this morning. There'll be enough to sink your teeth into, and then we're going to put all this right where it needs to be. So this first implication is, if we were called to liberty, and we were called to liberty from the law and its penalty, nevertheless, we were not saved in order to sin, but in order not to sin. We were saved or freed to love. Don't use freedom from the law and its penalty as license to sin. Just this weekend, we had a board meeting with the elders and the... I'll come back to those in a second. We had a meeting with the elders and the board, and we needed new giving envelopes. If you looked in the back of your pew, some of you may be unfamiliar with those, by the way. There are little envelopes in there. You're supposed to put money in them, tithes and offerings, to support the work. That's how that works. And just in case you didn't know, I mean, maybe you weren't aware of how they functioned. But ours are pretty archaic, you know, they've got this old writing on it, nobody reads that stuff anymore, and we wanted to change the look of them and change the way that they function. And so I went online to the company that we buy these from, because they have a whole series of pre-printed ones that you can get. And the first pre-printed series, Thinking Cheaply Is Best, pre-printed means no custom work, less expensive, good. And the first one that popped up had a message on it. Instead of saying Evangelical Church of Fairport like ours does, and the address and all those nice little things, it just said, grace is not an excuse to give less, it's freedom to give more. Oh man, I do that, I'll get fired. So we're not going to do that one, but it was right. I mean, the idea was absolutely correct. And the first implication as we look at this in walking in the liberty from sin in the flesh and not being saved in order to sin, but in order not to sin, it's getting this mindset that He has saved us to bring us into freedom, not into some form of religious bondage. That's not where He wants to take us. And then to remain in sin, if I'm reading verse 15 correctly, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. To remain in sin is to fail at loving one another. And that's the problem with sin. All sin is a defect in love, ultimately. And you've got to go back and sort that through. In fact, the language here is really highly suggestive. It's graphic language. Listen to those again in verse 15. For if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You can't fail to love each other without ultimately destroying one another. Because sinful desire is cannibalistic. You satisfy yourself at the cost of destroying another. And how in the world can that be love? It can't be. It just can't be. And we've got to stop and think, what are the desires that I have that I demand of others that ultimately will destroy them? I gobble them up in the process. Sin is often put in the context of desire. Not that desire itself is wrong. We're not Buddhists. The object in life is not to get rid of all desire. God has made us as creatures with certain desires. That's on purpose. He has desires. We're creatures that work by a desire mechanism, but Christians learn to live with competing desires and what that has to look like. So that first implication that we come to as we look at that, this first implication from the law and its penalty is this: don't try to justify yourself by the law. If you do, you will end up endlessly bound by rules and regulations. If you are looking to comfort your soul or your conscience based on any act of obedience that you bring to the table, you are looking in the wrong place. We can't go there. But that then says, don't let others put that yoke on you either. That's the second implication. That's what was happening here. these Jewish men were coming in and putting that yoke on others. And you can't let somebody else put that yoke on you. That's not loving. We're not allowed to go there, not if we're going to understand this real gospel of grace. There's a third one. By inescapable deduction, don't you put that yoke on others. Don't you. Don't go to people and require them to be bound by your concept of what makes them right with God. Let them be brought to the Scripture, to Christ's satisfaction at Calvary. Don't put the yoke on others. As much as you can't live with it, and you can't let others put it on you, you can't take it either. But that brings us then to this next section. This is the second liberty. So our first liberty is going to recall us, if we're going to walk in freedom toward one another, then we walk in freedom from the law and its penalty toward one another by not justifying ourselves by the law, by not trying to put a yoke on others to be justified by the law, and to not let others put it on us. That's how we live with one another. That's the first way that we walk with one another in the freedom that's given to us there. Okay? But there's a second one. And the second one is what brings this all together. And as I already mentioned it, but we'll come back, our second liberty is from the power of sin in the flesh. That's 13. See, again, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I've got to walk with you in that second liberty. What does that look like? What are the implications of that concept? Well, first, let's get there. Come on. As I said already, is that we're not saved so that we can remain in our sin. We're saved that we might have freedom not to live in that anymore. There are those who will say, oh, I'm saved. I believe in Christ as my salvation. Therefore, I'm free to continue in my iniquity. And that's a lie. You're free to not have to stay in your iniquity. You're free to be able to move beyond that. Why remain in bondage when Christ has set us free? But oh, how we're deceived by the enemy. We've come to believe in our culture that the giving up of sin is the giving up of freedom, and walking with Christ is bondage. And he's saying that's upside down. Sin is what keeps you bound at every corner, and you come to Christ so that you don't have to live there anymore. That's why you come to Him. Don't use freedom from the law and its penalty as license to sin. It is backwards. And the second implication is that to remain in sin, as I said already, is to fail to love one another. Now, in the text, he moves us then to a series of implications or three principles that he's going to give us. Three principles of liberty from the power of sin in the flesh. The first in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice what he did not say. Walk by the law and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. That's not the dynamic. It's not the dynamic. It's what we think of. It's what we hear in our heads. But that's not it. The flesh is refused its bondage over us to sin when we walk in the Spirit. Now, I know we've covered this before in a slightly different context. Let me go back and give you some of the key thoughts in that again. hypothetical law in the Bible. God says, thou shalt not walk north. I'm walking north. Now I stop and I say, how do I stop walking north? How in the world do you stop walking north? I mean, that's so amorphous. How do you put legs on it? I don't know how to stop walking north. What if there was another commandment that said, thou shalt walk south? And you know what happens when you walk south? Hold on. You don't walk north. Shocking, isn't it? Amazing. The object isn't, how do I stop being in bondage as much as it is, how do I walk in freedom? Another astounding principle. If the light is off, it can't be on. Earth-shattering, isn't it? You probably never thought of that in your entire life. But if you're in a dark room, you cannot stand in a dark room and say, how do I get rid of the darkness? I've got to get rid of this darkness. You turn the light on, and the darkness takes care of itself. It can't be there because the light's on. The point is, don't spend so much time trying to say, how do I stop fulfilling the desires of the flesh? The focus is, how do I walk in the Spirit? Because if I do that, I can't be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. So his entire dynamic begins with seeking to walk in the Spirit. The flesh has refused its bondage over us when we walk in the Spirit. It doesn't have the opportunity to keep us if we're doing the opposite thing. That's verse 16. The second one is in 17, and you need to catch it. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The conflict is in the Spirit versus the flesh, not the law versus the flesh. We're constantly going back to the law to do this. The law has no power. As we've said over and over, the law is like an X-ray machine. It can show you your leg's broken, but it can't help you heal. It has no power to do that. So what does he put in contrast here? It's the flesh that's against the Spirit, and two competing sets of desires. The desire of the Spirit's against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What things? Well, both. The Spirit wants to keep you from doing the sinful things, and the flesh wants to oppose the holy things. That's the conflict. But the conflict is not between the flesh and law. The conflict is between the flesh and the Spirit. There's a third principle. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being led by the Spirit is not bondage to the law. It's freedom from sin and the flesh. Do you catch the difference? He's not giving you a whole new set of things to live under. He's saying, I want to set you free from what you formerly were under. This is all going to be very important in just a minute. We're not trying to harness something here. We're trying to set something else free. It's a positive part of your approach to sin, not a negative one. This isn't as much stop this as much as it is do this, and you won't do the other. Somebody sent me a notice the other day of a video on YouTube. It was a Saturday Night Live skit with Bob Newhart, who I happen to love. Those of you who are younger don't know the genius and the wonder of Bob Newhart. Sad for you. But he's playing in this skit a counselor, a psychologist. And this woman comes in and she's terribly ridden with anxiety. And her anxiety is that she is constantly living under the fear that somehow she's going to be buried alive. And so she doesn't want to get into an elevator because she thinks she'll be buried alive. She doesn't want to get into a car. She thinks she'll be buried alive. Doesn't want to get into a... And so she goes through about 10 minutes of describing her anxiety and her pain, how this impacts her life. And then he says, okay, I've heard you. I've dealt with cases similar to this before. And he said, I want you to know there is an answer for you. And I'm going to give it to you in just a minute, and I'm going to give you three words that are going to change your life forever. I've seen it happen countless times, and this is going to work for you. I want you to get a pen and paper. I want you to write these down, these three words. Keep them with you always, and this is going to do it for you. She goes, okay. They go through a big buildup. She's all set. And he said, are you ready? She goes, yes. She says, next time you are motivated by the fear that you're going to be buried alive, stop doing that! That was his whole counsel. How many times have we met that in the church? It's not sanctification. By that notion of sanctification, now, don't hear me wrong. We should stop sinning. We should stop doing the things we know we shouldn't do. But let's not imagine that that somehow is spiritual growth. Because an unsaved person can stop doing certain things too. Drunkenness is a sin, but there are lots of unsaved people who stop being drunkards. It's not sanctification. And when the church settles for that as sanctification, we've become legalists again. We've put everybody back under the law, put them in bondage, not led them into freedom, but made them twice again the child of hell as they were before. It's utterly damning to the souls of people. It's horrible for us to do. On that theory, we should just bring everybody in and give you a monthly injection of botulism so you're paralyzed and can't do wrong things. And then say, woo, sanctification. Well, it isn't sanctification. It's behavior modification, which sometimes the behavior needs to be modified, but that isn't spiritual growth. See, Paul's going to take us in a different place. Being led by the Spirit isn't bondage to the law. It's freedom from the sin and flesh, and that's where we want to go. And again, it's not as much stop this as it is move here and you won't do the other. Notice again in 13 and 14, this contrast. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. What's contrasted? Flesh and love. How's that contrasted? We'll get to it in just a second. And then again down in 16 through 18, the desire of the Spirit and the flesh are what are contrasting each other. It's interesting that the Spirit and love are used almost interchangeably in its conflict with the flesh. Becomes vitally important in just a moment. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in love, and to walk in love is to walk in the Spirit. You can't divorce the two from one another. There's no such thing as walking in love without walking in the Spirit. No such thing as walking in the Spirit without walking in love. They're absolutely tied together. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. To walk in the Spirit is to walk as He does. And how does He walk? In love. Not in bondage to anything, but in perfect freedom. That's where He wants us to be. That's where He wants to bring His church. Live in freedom. You take away sin X and I'll be in bondage. No, you won't. You'll finally be free. Oh, you'll finally be free. Well, in order to really grasp that, let me take you to the next part of the chapter, because this is where he's going to do for us an analysis of sin. If you catch what he's doing here and then move over to what he's going to do after that, which is the anatomy of love, you'll see how these two correspond. But we're going to end just a few more minutes into this. But let me get through this part first, the analysis of sin. And for that, go to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. We know what the flesh looks like. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. I stop there because he's going to give us different categories as we work through this list here. Sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery. The pursuit of desire. That's what those are. Just pursuing desire. Looking ultimately probably for joy and peace from both of them, but we'll come back to that. But this is where sin starts, is I've got a desire and I want the desire met. Now, it isn't that the desire by itself is necessarily wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with sexual desire. But there's a context in which that is to be enjoyed in perfect freedom. Monogamous committed marriage. The desire is fine. And there's no place for impurity, but impurity, you see, comes out of sexual desire carried out in a wrong context. Impurity and sensuality. Idolatry and sorcery. You know what they're about, don't you? You know why people read The Secret? Because they want to manipulate God. They want to manipulate the universe. They have a desire they want met. And that desire leads them to certain actions. So he starts with looking at some desires here, at what that looks like and what those things are about. But it doesn't end there. Then he gives a second. The list breaks and moves. It moves from something like sexual immorality, which is a desire, to enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. Those, you see, are the result of desires frustrated. Let's go back. You have a sexual desire and it's not met, you're angry with your wife or your husband. Or you've got a desire for something else in your home and it doesn't get met. And the next thing is enmity and strife and fits of anger. It's easy to find out where all of these come from. They come from some desire being unmet. And the gross problem is these are rampant in the church. Not just in the world, but they all come from the same place. I'm not getting my desire met. I've tried to manipulate it. I've tried to get it done. I've tried to cajole and discuss. But when my desire isn't met, my sinful response is enmity, strife, dissension. And it's as wicked in the church as it is in the world. We excuse it. But fits of anger are not because you were born with red hair. It's not because you're Irish. It's because you don't get your desire met. And the desire may even be a good one, a valid one, a true one. But you respond to it out of the flesh, you see. And this is what you get. It ends up in drunkenness or orgies, literally in orgies, partying, reveling. Just going out and because I want my desire met. And it's not getting met. Where do divisions and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries come from in the church? They come from the same place they do in the world. We're still living under this dynamic of this pursuit of desire. And then he tells us a third thing about it. He isn't done yet. The third thing falls right on its heels. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what you've just gotten here is a really helpful tool. How do you know when you're walking in the flesh? Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty hard, isn't it? That's your sinful response to your desire being unmet. And if you continue in that, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I don't care what you profess. You can tell me that you're just filled with righteous indignation, and I will tell you, you need to look at this carefully. Children of God, as we've let this go, and no wonder the church can't walk in love. See, this is the opposite of love. This is the contrast. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love. This is the opposite of love. This is what it looks like. We can't make an excuse for it. And because we're free from the penalty and the structure of the law, as we found out in verse 13, we can't use that as an excuse to remain here. You tell me how you handled your desires. Two things out of Scripture that are maybe helpful here. In Kings and Chronicles, a story of one of David's sons who was in love with his half-sister, Tamar. It's fascinating as you see how this works out in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It says that he agaped her. He loved her. He had a desire for her, but a genuine heartfelt love for her. He carried it out very poorly. He didn't know what to do. He wanted this girl, but wasn't sure what to do with it. And so eventually, talking to a friend of his friend said, you know what you need to do? You need to kind of set up a little scenario. The kind of scenarios we read about in the newspapers and the scandal sheets all the time. I just ask for a back rub. Oh, immorality just happened. Lie. So his buddy says to him, this is what you do. Get into bed and act like you're really sick. And then ask your dad if your half-sister can come over and prepare food in front of you so that your appetite will return and serve it to you. He'll do that. It's reasonable. So he does. He calls for his father and he goes, oh, I'm sick. You have Tamar come and fix some food in front of me. I know I'd feel better. David says, sure. And calls and says, hey, go do that for your brother. And she doesn't give it a second thought. Sure, why not? She goes, she does it. She makes this bread in front of him and cooks it in front of him. And it looks beautiful. And then he says, send everybody else out of the room. And everybody else goes. And he says, draw close and serve me close. And she comes over to him and he grabs her by the wrists. And he says, I want you. And she goes, oh, don't do this. Don't do this. Our father wouldn't refuse us in marriage. You ask him for my hand. Let's get married. If you feel that strongly, I'll marry you. But don't do this. And then he rapes her. And then you know what he does? He gets up and he says, get that woman out of my sight. And it says that his hatred for her afterward was greater than his love for her before. When your sinful desire goes unmet, you will rage. And then when you find out, if you do get it, how empty and utterly unsatisfying it is, you will still rage. It's why everyone who thinks, if I can just get the job, if I can just get the money, if I can just get the house, if I can just get the car, if I can just get the right spouse, if I can just get the right career, if I can just get it, and you get it and it's empty, and what do? Enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger, because none of it satisfies. Because it can't. You think about right now what it is you're angry about, because that desire, that demand you've placed on somebody else, that need just isn't being met. Your viewpoint isn't being validated well enough. Your desire isn't met, and you know what your response is. So do I, because I share that same thing. And the end of that course is damnation. Well, what's the contrast to that? Where's the other side of that? So those are heavy things. But he wants you to see sin for what it is and how it really functions. So we're grappling with reality here and not grappling with foolishness. So then he's going to give us the anatomy of love. Look at this, picking up in the next few verses, verse 22. Now, in contrast to that, but it's an appositive, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let me stop there for one second, because those of you who know you've heard enough sermons on this, read enough books on it, you know that the word fruit is a singular word here. It's not the fruits of the Spirit is. And then there's nine fruits. That isn't what this passage is saying. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is called love. And that love has a series of components to it. Okay? Just like an orange. You peel an orange and it's got a bunch of sections in it. Skye, in her decadent love for me, loves to have me peel an orange for her and feed her the sections. We do it while we watch TV. It's great. But that's, love is a fruit, a singular fruit that has these components to it. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. What does love look like? What does love have in it to be authentic love? First of all, love is joyful. You're a miserable person, you don't love people. How's that? Anger, strife, jealousies, dissensions, fits of anger, all that stuff? That's the flesh. You want to live your life miserable? Just understand you're not loving anybody. How do I know that? Because this is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, guard carefully. This is not the fruit of the Spirit through me. It's not what the text says. This is what the Spirit's fruit looks like. This is what grows out of Him. This is His natural byproduct is love. And that love's first component is joy. If we do anything in life, beloved, we need to fight to be joyful in Him. And when we aren't walking in joy, I'll tell you what we're walking in. Irritation. We're ticked off. We're upset. We're unmet. Unfulfilled. Just. How do I know that? How do I know that's the way that works? Because if God wasn't inherently joyful, we'd have been toast in the garden. Who says more what His desires are than God does in His Word? And who has those desires more unmet? If He walked, and I think we've got it in our minds that God walks around perpetually grim. That just, like He's just ticked off all the time. Just a hair's breadth from falling over the edge, dusting the whole bunch. No, Bible says God is love, and the first constituent component of love is joy. You know what God is? Eternally, ineffably, unalterably joyful. And Christians are miserable. What happened? The works of the flesh are miserable, irritated, upset, angry, full of enmity and strife and dissension. Heaven help us, it happens in the church so much. Doesn't it happen in our homes? He says, walk together in freedom. And the first thing you have freedom from is the law and its penalty. And knowing that freedom, start to walk in the freedom from the flesh and sin. And instead, walk in the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love starts with joy. So you're driving home from here today, and you're pretty irritated at the sermon. Went long. Planning dissension over how thunderous the last chorus of the music was. Right? Strife. Enmity. Going to hold them at arm's length. We heard some of this yesterday morning in the men's breakfast. Those of you who missed the men's breakfast missed a good morning. By the way, it's your problem. Joe's not angry at you. Filled with love. But we'll go there, won't we? And we'll justify it. Joyful. I've got every right to be miserable. You've got every right to stay in your sin? Pity you. Pity me. Why in the world do we want to cling to it? What's so attractive about it? Because we think it'll bring us something. Some kind of power, some kind of control. Our desire will get met if we cling to it. It's a lie. I never met an angry person who was happy. Never met one who was joyful. And guess what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that makes itself known. Can I ask you a question? Do you live in the sense, because you've been justified by grace through faith, do you live in the sense that the Holy Spirit's attitude toward you is a joyful one? Because He is. He's joyful. He isn't miserable. He isn't ticked off. He isn't irritated. He isn't right on the edge of taking your head off. He's joyful. And if I go to Him and get what He's got, He's going to make me joyful too. He's not going to make me angry. Fruit of the Spirit's love. And I can't love. I can't have the joy that I want outside the context of love. Why is sexual immorality so empty? Because it is an attempt to have joy without love. And you can't help but be miserable, guilty, angry. So destructive. Peace. See, like you had desire at the beginning of the things, and we'll come back and do this in right contrast next week, I promise you. If I can just get these last couple ideas out, we'll close. The world joins Oprah's new book club to get this stuff from Tolle and from other lunatics because they want joy and they want peace, but they don't want to have it in the context of love, which can only be had in the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, there is nothing more angry and irritated and irascible and implacable than someone who thinks they're deeply spiritual without the love of the Spirit. I got hooked on a new TV show. I have a cousin who has very strange problems. She claims to be allergic to cable. And literally, physically. And my parents had purchased her a 2-year contract on satellite, and she was allergic to it. And so they still had to pay for it. So they called me the other day. They said, "Do you want this? I've got, you know, it's 2 years worth. Just, you know, so we don't want to just waste it." So I said, "Sure." We haven't had TV in a few years. And sure. And so Sky's away on a trip. And Monday on my day off, they had a marathon for Millionaire Matchmaker. Whew. That's an amazing show. And so they had this millionaire, and he was looking to be matched up with some young woman in Los Angeles. And he came on, and he's a teacher of a particular martial art. And so the first pictures are of him doing his things. And so the matchmaker sits down with him and says, "What kind of a man, of a woman are you looking for?" He says, "I want a spiritual woman. I want somebody with depth. I don't care if she wears makeup. I don't want an actress model thing. I want somebody with substance and somebody with, you know, last year I fed 20,000 poor people all by myself. And, you know, I want them to have that kind of, and this deep spirituality." So they show them on the first date because he had picked, of all things, like a 22-year-old model. Of course. And the matchmaker goes to him and says, "That's not what you asked for." And immediately he said, "You let me make my own decision." That's where that spiritual thing was really coming out. He does his deep breathing exercises before he eats. And the gal's laughing at him across the table. It's a wonderful show. But fake spirituality can only lead you to emptiness and frustration and anger. And that's where he was. It's sad to say, but that's why so many people in the church are angry, because their spirituality is just as fake. It's just used in Christianese. And they're not seeking the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, that when you take it in, begins first to work joy in the soul, because he's inherently joyful, but he's also inherently peaceful. Peaceful. Is your heart agitated? His isn't. This deep, abiding, eternal, infinite peace that is the product of his great love. I dare say I find myself distressed at how unpeaceful we are as Christians. And there's only one answer. We have not been filled with the Spirit of Christ. And so he says, don't try to get peaceful. Get me. I'm full of peace. Come and dine. The table's set. My fruit is love. And the first thing you get from it is joyful. And you know what comes along with that is peace. Peace with him, because he's at peace with you. Therefore, being justified by grace through faith in Christ, Romans 5, we have peace with God. Still living like you're still at war with God. Trust Christ. If you're not saved today, you are at war with him. No wonder you can't have peace. You'll try all the sexual immorality and sensuality and idolatry and everything you can to try and produce that peace. And the best you can get is ignorance. Come to Christ. He'll give you peace. 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 Third one, we're done. Patience. A.H. Strong, great Reformed Baptist theologian of the last 2 centuries ago now, since we've flipped the calendar, founder of what was originally Rochester Baptist Seminary, which is now Colgate Rochester Divinity School. A.H. Strong said, "You know how I know the Bible is divine? Because it's withstood so many years, so many centuries of bad preaching." You know why it has? Because He's so patient. He's so patient. And how patient He is with me. How I grapple with the same sins and fuss around like I'm putting them off and pick them back up and walk in foolishness and run hot and cold up and down. And He's so patient. He's so patient. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And in that love is this bottomless well of patience toward His children. It's where that faithfulness comes from, that steadfastness. It's why His mercies are new every morning. He's just so patient. And we aren't. And when our desire is unmet, we are impatient and full of strife and full of enmity and full of dissension and full of anger. No wonder we live there. And then we try by the law to repress those things rather than running to the Spirit to receive His love so that we're so filled on it that that's what we become. We take it in, take it in, take it in, take it in. And say, right now I'm impatient. Oh Lord, I'm so impatient. I just can't bear this a moment longer. I am impatient. Please give me Yours, because You're so patient with me. For the Spirit's love, see. We'll put this in exact juxtaposition next week, I promise you. But if we can just begin to see how unmet desire, or desire met but then exposed for its emptiness and disappointment, leads us to the outworking of those other things, and then see how the opposite of that is to be receiving the love of Him, which has its outworking in joyfulness and peace and patience. Now we've got a route to take. I've used this before, and I need to shut up. I'm over time. Be patient. Have a piece of fruit. In the Garden of Eden, God's first command was eat freely of all the trees of the garden. His second command was don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they had been full of what He had provided, they'd have had no room or appetite for what He didn't. Beloved, when we start to fill ourselves up on Christ and His goodness and His love, then we lose our appetite for the works of the flesh. We're just starving ourselves to death and then trying to add laws to deal with our hunger pangs. And no wonder it doesn't work. Father, some of these structures are so massive that they're hard to take in. And I pray I haven't muddied the water more. I know we've got more here to dig through and to put in its right context. How do we do this practically? And we do want to get back to that. But for this morning, I just pray for Your people that are here. Pray for us as a body. We will never walk together in love until we walk in the freedom that You've provided for us. That freedom both from the law and its penalty, but even more from the flesh and sin. We cling to those things. They're still familiar to us. We're pretty sure someone will get something over on us, or we won't get our desires met if we follow that course. But you keep telling us we're hungry for a piece of rancid meat that was thrown out, and you're offering us filet mignon on a gold platter. We need so desperately to learn how to make this transition, Father, so that we really do walk with each other in this body in a supernatural way, and it can only be done by the power of your Spirit working in us. But I pray that you'll lead us to long to put off those things. And when we feel ourselves drawn by immorality and sensuality, or giving in to the anger and the dissension and the strife and the enmity, to recognize it for what it is and to run to you. Because against the things you provide, there's no law. And we can have as much as we want. And to stay in your presence until you restore our joy and our peace and our patience. Because that's what you give us. Help us to dine at your table constantly, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.